Our text this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. If you'll turn with me there, I'll read the text. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. And all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Lord, we open your word this morning to understand, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. Lord, we pray that for this morning, as we're together now, that you would turn back all of the thoughts and ideas that invade us from the world around. Lord, through the cultural values we see, through the TV that we watch, through the news that we hear, through the conversations that we have, we just pray that in all of those things, Lord, that all those things would be removed for the time being and we would hear directly from you. Lord, teach us your preeminence. Teach us to see in this world what you are doing and not what this world understands is happening. We pray for your mercy this morning on us. As we think through your word, we pray that we would have open eyes and soft hearts, that we might be impacted by your word and your word alone. Thank you for this congregation and for the sanctuary to be here at this time. Just pray that we would honor you in all that we say and do. And we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Well, I'm sure other people have said it before me, but let me say Merry Christmas. It is that time of year. We get to celebrate. And I'm very thankful and honored to be able to preach this close to Christmas on a text that is so bound up in Christmas. When Will set the text ahead and I'd forgotten where everything was going to be by this time of the year, I was sort of stunned as I was reading through it again and remembering that this is what we're here for, this time of year, to have the sermon or the text so closely match what we're doing in this season. And for that season to be the center, the cornerstone, the keystone of our entire faith, not only in worship but in practice, in our lives, in the way we think, where our hearts are. Of all the times of the year, it's Easter and Christmas that best explain or describe what it is to be a Christian, who we are. And, oddly enough, although the culture now tries to shy away from it, they herald it too. They're out there saying Merry Christmas. Well, not everyone, right? They have to say Merry Xmas to be politically correct or something like that. But ultimately, it's on every banner. It's on, you know, Christmas decorations in yards. It's all over the place. And they don't know what they're saying. I remember a couple years ago, and I haven't gone back since, I'd love to, going to the Messiah Sink at Lincoln Center in New York City. If you have not gone, I encourage you going. About 3,000 people in Lincoln Center all singing the Messiah. And they have professional conductors and professional soloists. And I remember going from, when I was teaching at Christian high school, I was supposed to drive the bus, and so I spent weeks preparing, you know, and reading through it and learning my part, and then just assuming it would be just another choral experience. And then I was sitting there. And they, these 3,000 people, were all singing, "Since by man came death, by man comes also the resurrection from the dead." And I was just shocked. Because you're all saying the gospel. And you have no idea. You just think this is a wonderful Christmas experience. And yet, really, you are seeing into eternity and don't even know it. It was a shock to my system. It was a shock to my soul. But there was something enriching about it and encouraging about it. But really, probably, maybe they understood best. See, Christmas is really an awkward thing to say if you think about it. Merry Christmas after San Bernardino. Merry Christmas as cancer ravages hospital rooms. Merry Christmas as people are dying of Ebola. Well, what is this really that we're saying? We talk about something like this is life, or this is eternity, or this is supposed to be joy. And yet when we look around the world, we don't see anything of the kind. And we see something like San Bernardino, or we see something like Paris, or whatever's going to happen tomorrow, we start to wonder, is there really anything to celebrate here? It's interesting how our culture has dealt with things like death. Is the way we do it, because we have so much comfort in our lives, is that we usually wall it off somewhere where we can't see it. We put it in hospital rooms and hospices, and we keep it where we don't get at it. And when we feel discomfort, we have technology, and we have apps, and we have medicine to keep us from feeling the discomfort that we know is just a harbinger of death. We isolate it, and then something like San Bernardino happens, and we know why that terrifies us. Not because it could happen here, but because it is here. Death is not far away. It's in our flesh. It's in the life that we lead. It's every minute we're outside on the sidewalk. It's every minute we're consuming food. It's part of our lives. And San Bernardino is less something radical and extreme and more a revelation of what is true. We are dying, all of us. And everything that we own and everything that we have and whatever we call joy and happiness and beauty will all decay and will all deteriorate. It's something about studying history that's very sobering. That there are billions of people that all had great hopes. They're all dead now. I don't even know most of them. I don't even know the vast majority of them. We have no idea who they were. We are no different. This looks permanent, what we have right here, but this is temporary. This is all going to be, as Jesus said, just a vapor, just a grass in the wind that grows up and dies and disappears. What are we saying Merry Christmas for? It's a hard thing to face. And Christians, we're really not that much better. We go out in the world and say this then, and what are we really offering? Are we promising to turn back the clock on aging? Are we promising to find the cure for cancer or to end terrorism or disease? No, in fact, we offer something that's far more ridiculous to your problems. We offer a Savior that suffers and dies. We don't offer escape at all. In fact, it gets far worse than that. We welcome people into the body to suffer as Christ suffered and die as he died. This Christmas is a very complicated thing. Because it speaks of something permanent. It speaks of something eternal. It speaks of life, not death. It speaks maybe of life that's been saved from death, and yet we can't provide any living examples of it. We can't say, look at me. Or we can't say, look at my friend here. All we can say is, look, I'm dying too. And so is everyone in the church. So is everyone everywhere. When Paul writes his letter to the Colossians, he's writing to a people that understand this. If anybody did, it was the Greeks. Now, I know that in Colossae were the Hebrews. There were Hebrews there. You can see a lot of that throughout the book, how Paul is dealing directly with problems of Judaic religion. But he's also talking to the Greeks. And of the two audiences this morning, I want to focus on the Greeks because they're more like us. We, in our culture, are less like the Hebrews. Our culture does not admit that God exists. That's a whole different problem. Or that God exists and he can't be seen. That's more like an Islamic problem. But we, like the Greeks in this culture, don't know if we really believe there's anything ultimate. We don't really know if we believe that there is life that is not finally consumed by death. The Greeks knew that. They struggled with it. They wrestled with it for hundreds of years. In fact, Plato and Socrates, when they came along, offered for the first time in the Greek mind something they had never heard before. That, in fact, what you call decay and deterioration is really the expression, although in shadow, of something that never breaks down and never fails. And when the Greeks heard this, it changed their entire worldview. Do you mean that my ultimate end is not finally to be consumed in corruption? And Socrates says, yes, there's a permanency out there. There's a reality that is above death. Well, what is that? Well, it can't be seen, and you probably will never experience it, but trust me, it's out there. That's what Plato was saying. Aristotle says, no, everything that is real has the permanent, the absolute in it somewhere. Well, that's fine until you cut it open and it dies and you realize, wait a minute, there's nothing there, Aristotle, you lied. And in fact, the Greeks, by the time we get to the first century AD, have driven this philosophy as far as it can go. It's run out of gas and broke down, and they can only finally say one of two things. We have no idea if there is anything good eternally out there, or we might as well just enjoy the pleasures of this earth. Skepticism and Epicureanism. That's where the Greeks ended up. Their hearts knew that out there somewhere there was something worth living for that wasn't just death, that wasn't just the absolute demise of everything that we know to be good and beautiful, but they couldn't find it. They looked through all of the decay they found, through the trees and the rocks, through the stars, and when they got through all the decay, they only ended up again at death again. And they couldn't finally find something beyond that that they could anchor themselves in. Paul, speaking to the Colossians, is going to give them something else. He's going to give them or explain to them an access to true life, an access to a life that is never finally damaged by death. He's going to give us a solution to corruption. He's going to give us eternality. But he's going to give it to us, or to the Colossians, in an extremely foolish way. See, everything we want, in fact, I don't think the world is that frustrated with Jesus. I think they like him just fine. What's really frustrating about Jesus is that he dies. If it weren't for that, I think it would be an easy sell. Look at this Jesus. He made it. And he's here. He's speaking this Tuesday, right, in Philadelphia. And you can see him. He never really finally died. So that's your proof that what we have before us is something to live for, purpose in life, something that will exist beyond the grave when everything that I love is dead. But no, we don't get that. We get a Jesus that suffered, his heart stopped, his blood broke between blood and water, so we know he was finally gone. This is our Jesus. This is our Christmas. We offer a foolish hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that this is a foolishness to the Greek. The reason it's foolish is because what's supposed to give us hope can never be corrupted. What gives us finality and eternality must never suffer death. And yet Jesus does. That's absurd. We already know that death breeds nothing but death. How are we supposed to believe that through the death of a Savior, through the death of a Jesus, that somehow ultimately we can find purpose and meaning? And please do not be distracted by our culture that doesn't care about those two words. Ultimately, we do down to our very core. We must have meaning. We must have purpose. We must matter. And the fact that we will all be dead in 60 to 80 years, for some of you younger ones, maybe longer than that, is no comfort that there is purpose and meaning. Everything you do will be washed away in ashes and gone. How can we find purpose and meaning? We can only find that if we have access to the one thing that will never suffer death and never suffer decay, and the Greeks can't find it, and this culture can't find it. Make no mistake, they're looking. They're looking through technology. They're trying to find a way around disease. They're trying to find a way around death. They're trying to find political solutions to violence. They're searching desperately for some meaning and purpose in life so that they matter, and they can't find it, and neither could the Greeks. Paul brings something to them, a gospel, a solution. He's going to tell them ultimately that their lives matter and that life matters and that it's ultimate and that it's absolute. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is how Paul does this in at least three ways this morning. He's going to talk with us first about who Jesus is. Then we're going to talk about why we can trust him. And then we're going to talk about what he's done. Who is Jesus? Why can we trust him? And what has he done? Because ultimately, he needs to give us purpose and meaning. He needs to connect us to the incorruptible, or else all of this is lost. And according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, all is entirely vain and useless. Merry Christmas. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Let's stop there. What does it mean to be the image of the invisible God? The Greeks understood exactly, and the Hebrews do too. They have their own understanding of what it means to be the invisible God. But the Greeks understood exactly what Paul was talking about. What Paul is talking about here is that invisibility. See, if you look through your eyes at what you can see, no matter where you look, no matter how powerful your microscope or telescope, what you'll find is corruption. What you'll find is degradation. It's called the law of maximum entropy. Right? Where's Alex? Tell us about the law of maximum entropy. Things are winding down and going away. And no matter where you look with your physical eyes, everything visible ultimately will be destroyed. History has said that. Science has said it. Mathematics has said it. There's no escaping the ultimate reality that everything that can be seen with the eyes is in fact going away. And Paul says that there is more than just the image of the visible. There is an image of the invisible. As a matter of fact, be comforted that this is merely just temporary compared to him who is invisible. Because the invisible does not decay. He is not subject to corruption. Oh, that's fine and good, Paul. We all knew that. Plato told us as much. But how do we find it? Where do we see it if it's invisible? And Paul says, it came as an image. It was shown, it was revealed according to John in chapter 1. It was the word spoken that became flesh. That the invisible is real, and you know it because we've seen the one person that came as the representative, according to John, down from heaven, who descended from there to be with us. And so Jesus is the image of the invisible. He is in flesh the perfect, the incorruptible, the undecaying, the absolute. He is life where you are death. Everything visible is death. This is invisible. This is life. But of course, Paul, that sounds all great, but the Jesus you're giving us took on corruptible flesh. And since this isn't before the story but afterwards, we know full well what happens to this Jesus. So what kind of foolishness are you handing us? You're saying to me ultimately, this person I can see who is a corruptible flesh, that this one is somehow the image of the invisible God. And that if I want to find meaning and purpose, I anchor myself to a dying Savior? Or to a little babe born in a horse stall? Is this what eternality looks like? Is this what perfection looks like? Paul, in a sense, is telling the Greeks, you're not wrong. You're not wrong in fearing this, and you're not wrong in being afraid of what death brings to everything that is visible. But nonetheless, I'm telling you that this Jesus, this Christ, is in fact the image of that invisible God. It is out there. And only he will make sense of what's going on here. What comfort do we bring? I remember having a friend at university, and we were talking about death. And she said, well, God's entirely problematic for me. So what I believe is that good is in the universe, and whenever good goes out into the universe, it always comes back. I said, what does that mean? Where does it come back to? She said, well, if you live good, then good will always come. And then she went to talk about a friend of hers who was dying of cancer. And the friend of hers was one of the best people she knew. She told me all about how wonderful she was a person, giving and dying. And I said, well, what good's coming back to her then? And this intellectual PhD stopped and stared at me, blinking. I don't know, she said. I don't know. I need this to be, I need her death to be meaningful. I need to know that everything she's suffering means something. And yet when I look her in the eye, I realize that this is all over. Paul says, I understand your desire and your demand, and I'm telling you that there is an invisible out there that never dies. But there's only one route to that, and here's the foolishness of the gospel. The route to that eternality is through death. The route to a decayless future where life and purpose matter is to go through meaningless first. In fact, the invisible God is only finally found through the cross. It's a terrible message to be told. If Jesus wanted to do this differently, he could have. Just save us each, you know, from time past in memoriam through and get us out of this business and tell us that we're all here and everything's fine. And instead, what Paul says is no. In order to get to that eternality that you know you need, it is only through deteriorating flesh that you will find it. It is only finally through a Savior born in a manger, one who hangs on a cross. Paul confirms to them that in fact the invisible is there, but then he gives them this really difficult message that it's only through the Jesus that you find it. And as Paul says, it's only when you share in the sufferings of Jesus that you will finally find it. So who is this? Who is this Jesus that will save us from meaninglessness and loss? He is ultimately the dying Savior who takes upon himself disease and decay for our sake. Now the question is, why do you believe that? I mean, doesn't that sound altogether ridiculous? Doesn't that sound somewhat absurd? Let's agree with the Greeks for a moment that this is not the best idea I could think of. I've got some better gospels in mind. This seems like a pretty ridiculous way to go about my salvation. And Paul, I think, in a way, understands why they might think that, and he launches into the second part of his mini-sermon here about why we should, in fact, trust this Jesus. Why do you trust the image of the invisible? I remember as a kid working on a farm that the most powerful person in the world to me was the mechanic. Now, my wife is still this way, and it's nothing to do with gender, it's just the way she is. My wife is pretty convinced, Tara is, that cars function because fluid goes through pipes. And somehow the fluid goes faster and faster, and the car goes faster and faster. That's why you see pipes in the car somewhere. No offense, honey, but that's what I thought when I was a very little child. She doesn't get mechanics, she gets other things. But to me, the person that understood how that stuff worked was a genius. Because as a kid, it was miraculous that you pulled a lever and this big hydraulic arm went around and did things. And that you turned a little piece of metal and engines roar to life. It was confusing to me. It was magic. I didn't know when something was going to move and not move. Or when something was going to happen or not happen. But the mechanic, whoa, he got it. The tractor wasn't running and he grabbed this greasy little tool. And he'd walk up to it and he'd start poking it and saying all sorts of unseemly things at it. wrenching and yelling and getting cut and screaming, and the next minute you turn the thing and whoosh, the engine turned on. Whoa! This person got it. So if I'm sitting on a tractor that wouldn't run and I'm doing everything I think I'm supposed to know by the instructions, I'm pulling the choke out and I'm hitting the throttle pedal and I've got the throttle going to stop. Stop. Put the throttle all the way open. Don't touch the choke. Turn it over. It starts up. Whoa. This guy gets it. There's a fabulous story in Luke, of course it's repeated in the Gospels, where Jesus is preaching in a house. Tight, people all around him, all packed in, they can't get to him. And someone who realizes what Jesus is all about. Jesus is all about ending death. Jesus is all about bringing life. And this is what he's been talking about, but who believes him? Come on, it's ridiculous. Mechanic, that's one thing, that's attractive. But you're telling me that this Jesus, who is aging in front of my eyes, is also the God of life? I don't believe it. But a couple of these guys believed it. And they went in faith, and they grabbed up their buddy, and they put him on a litter, and they couldn't get to him, so they cut a hole in someone's roof and dropped him down. Desperate to find life, desperate to find something that could not decay. And Jesus looks at him, he says, I know what you want. Your sins are forgiven. What are you talking about? I didn't ask for that. Oh, leave the man in the litter, said his friends. And of course, the Pharisees said something else. Who is a man that says he can forgive sins? And I love Jesus' response. He says, so that you might know that I have power to forgive sins, rise up and walk. How do you know this Jesus is actually the way? How do you know in his dying flesh that he brings us life? Here's how you know. Because he said to that man, rise up and walk. And he walked. He's the mechanic. He knows how everything works. Paul says this in even more flowery terms. He is, verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven or that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Here's the first part about who Jesus is and why we can know. Because he is the one that has created all things. Everything you see that is corrupting in front of you. And there's actually two parts to this that are really quite wonderful. First of all, everything you see out there that you would look to for an answer, including thrones and principalities, governments, technology, diet, organic food. Where are you going to look for salvation? Guess what? All of them were created. Every one of them. You know, this is what Moses is really doing in Genesis chapter 1. What he's doing there is showing to the Egyptians that every one of their gods to whom they turn were created. One by one by one. Seas and light and sky and stars, everything that you depend on for your salvation is created. And if it's created, it's derived. And if it's derived, it's corrupt. If it's corrupt, it's failing. Paul is saying to the Greeks, you have looked to nature, you have looked to decay and found decay. But I'm telling you, this one comes before all of that. In fact, he's the creator of all of those things. The technology on what you're hoping to find the end to cancer was created by our God. The nature to whom they prayed was created by our God. God has created all of these things. Nothing in this earth, nothing that you've seen with your eyes, exists without his creative power. And that person who has created all these things is also the one then that knows, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, about what it's like to find meaning and purpose through death, not in spite of it, or not around it, but through it. Jesus has, in fact, made all things. So not only are all things out there incapable of finally providing any of your salvation because they're all derived, but because Jesus has made them, he understands them. And he understands you. He understands what you need. He understands what we need. He is the firstborn, as the statement says, over all creation. This is not stating that Jesus is born, but instead is the one who stands to inherit everything that has been made. So not only is he as its creator, he is its final conclusion. He is the one that made it. He's the one that owns it and finally inherits it. So it may seem strange that the suffering Jesus is in fact your path to eternal life, which wouldn't make sense except for the fact that he created everything there is. And I love the way that he includes this, going from the earth and from the heavens, where we tend to look for salvation, to the visible and even the permanent invisible, and then finally even human power in thrones, dominions, and principalities. All of these things were created through him, and here's the kicker, for him. So ultimately, everything that has meaning, and there is meaning, people, There is meaning even in things that die, and flowers that corrode, and forests that are burned, and people that die. There is meaning because ultimately it is owned by him, and he holds it. He possesses it. It was made by the invisible, the image of the invisible. And then he now creates it for himself that he might own all things. In verse 17, he goes even further, and he is before all things. You know, I was watching, my girls watch documentaries. And I want them to get into like historical documentaries, but I just can't hold their attention long enough. So thus, we're still doing, you know, biological documentaries, doing animals, that kind of things. And I try to do even some geology that puts them to sleep, so I go back to animals because that they get. But they talk about biomes, and they're talking about the Rocky Mountains and how fast they're wearing down. And they said at one point the Rocky Mountains will be nothing but a flat desert. Even the Rocky Mountains, no matter how permanent they look, will one day be a flat desert. My kids go, Dad, how is that true? They're huge mountains. And I said, because of one all-powerful thing called time. You don't escape it. And time wears everything down. No matter how permanent it looks, time finally takes it away. The Greeks are aware of this. But look what Paul says then about this Jesus. He is before all things. Not even time, that is the power to corrode and corrupt everything, can touch this God, can touch this Jesus. Even before the Rocky Mountains, there was Jesus. And then Paul goes further, and then in him all things consist. And I want you to think about this term consist, because what he's telling the Greeks is, everything you find glorious and wonderful is only there because Jesus put it there to begin with and holds it now. You know, our world is lost for meaning. Our world is lost for purpose. Can't find it. It's looking at all sorts of places where it really doesn't belong. The word that we have for them is it's out there. You see it in children. You see it in people. You see it in a sunset. And even though that's going to all go away, it's Jesus that holds all of that together yet and gives it purpose and value. It's interesting about Christians that know we're going to die that find joy in things we know won't last. Why do I find joy in the Christmas season? Why do I find joy in our families? Won't it all go away? Why don't we just join the Greeks and be Epicurean? Just give up on it. Have a good time. Isn't that what our culture's doing? If anything describes what's going on outside our homes right now, will we not call it hedonism? If you can enjoy it, just enjoy it. C'est la vie, and when it's over, it's over. Paul is saying, no. In all of these things that's value, it's because Jesus is holding it together, which means there is beauty in life, even though it's going to die. There is goodness in things that we find that are going away because God holds it together. He holds your life. He holds my life. I remember I was talking to a friend of mine in university, and we were debating about this very point. And he said, Dan, there's nothing you can tell him about your God because everybody you love dies. And I said, Ted, you're right. I said, but you know what? All of the people that have died, I don't know who they are. I have no idea. But God knows every one of their names. And what are you like if you're living a life where no one knows? Where if you live and then you die, no one cares. What happens to the billions of people you're studying in your history books that go unnamed? These are people. Do they matter? Ultimately, Ted? And ultimately, they don't matter unless Jesus holds all things together. He holds the infant. He holds the aborted child. He holds a cancer patient. He holds the people that are dying in war. The children are executed by ISIS. You see, there is meaning in all of this, not because there's meaning in the child, not because there's meaning in me, not because there's meaning in you, but there's permanence in the Jesus that holds them all together, and he knows their names, every one of them. And he holds them with purpose and with life. A story not too long ago of children that were grabbed out of a church in Iraq, taken outside and asked, "Will you give up on Jesus and name Allah?" And they said no and beheaded right in front of their families. I don't know how to live my life in context with that. I don't know how to go home and do my normal things. My life seems meaningless. It has no purpose. I'm buying things and selling things and teaching things and driving my truck. What does that matter when that kind of stuff happens? You want to know why that matters? Because Christ holds all things together. Because Christ held their life, and he still does. And it still has meaning, and it still has purpose. And the world looks at that, and it has to hide it away. It has to hide San Bernardino. It has to hide terrorism. It has to put cancer away in hospitals and hospices because it can't face it. But Christians can look it dead in the eye. Because we know our Jesus, The image of the invisible holds all of this together in his heart and in his mind. He knows. He is what gives us meaning. He gives us purpose. He gives us life. It's awkward to go out into the world and say, we worship Jesus and we're going to die together. It's odd. It's not gospel to sell. But the reality is we worship the risen Savior. We worship the God that holds all things together. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things have meaning. I remember as in seminary, as part of the choir there, a really great choir, and there was a woman who was a soprano, her and her husband, and she contracted cancer. I guess that's why it's on my mind this season, because I'm thinking about it around Christmas. And it was around Christmas season that we started praying for her and going through all the doctors, and she went through all things, and then that didn't work. And so we were praying for her. She started going to healers, different Christian groups. It was all Orthodox stuff, but she realized that maybe God's calling me to get away from doctors and away from medicine, and she went there. And she did that for week after week as she cheered, and we prayed, and we prayed, and we prayed, and she died. And the mocking, not that I'm sure I heard it, I know I didn't, but the mocking of, you Christians, pray to your God. What did they say to Jesus when he was on the cross? Come on down. Did you do anything about it? And you know what her answer is? No. The answer is, because Jesus loves me, will I escape these things? The answer is no. No, I won't. Something can happen to my kids tomorrow. Something can happen to me. But in fact, being in Jesus doesn't mean that we get to avoid death. It means that we have to go through death. But we do it because we understand it means something. Because really, if you look at the experience of the Christian and non-Christian, you almost wouldn't be able to tell from a distance that they were anything different. Except, the Christian knows that Christ holds all things together in him. And he is before all things and through all things. So Jesus is the image of the invisible. But how can we learn to trust him? Because he's not just the image of the invisible. He's the creator of all things and the one that holds everything together and gives everything meaning, no matter how small or insignificant, how painful or how empty it may appear. Christ is holding all things together. He is the permanent. He is the beauty in the sunset. He is the life in a child. He is the hope in all human hearts. If you have that, and let me tell you something, the world has it. They know it. Instinctively, they know it. They know there's more out there. And what we're saying in Christmas time, we say Merry Christmas, is we know who that hope is. That hope is Jesus. Jesus holds all things together. So we know he's the image of the invisible. We also know why we should trust him, because he's the one that gives us meaning and holds all things together. But there's more. What has he done for us? What has he actually accomplished? The Greeks, when they went looking for this eternal, when they went looking for meaning and purpose, they wanted it to be something that everybody could find. It had to be accessible. If not, it becomes the tool of tyrants. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Book of Eli. The role the Bible plays in that book, the movie is rather interesting, Denzel Washington. But the point is, when every hope, permanency, reality ends up as a commodity, it can be owned and controlled by a king, the Greeks wanted to find it everywhere. And so they defined this thing called nature. Nature is the arena of the perfect. Humans are corrupt. Nature is perfect. Paul, unfortunately for the Greek, shows them where they must go to find life. And it's not wherever you want. It's not for everybody to find. It's not wherever you look. It's in one place. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. There's really only one place to go to ultimately find this Jesus. It is here. It is where Christ reigns in this sanctuary through his people that Christ is to be found. He cannot be found out there. You can search the stars all you want. You know, we're still playing Beethoven's Ninth, I believe, out into the universe waiting for aliens to pick it up. You can search to the ultimate extremes of this universe and you will not find God. You will not find in him Christ Jesus, but you will find him right here. Jesus has made himself the head of the church. We have the awesome responsibility of communicating and bearing the truth of Jesus, the visible of the invisible, the image of the eternal God. He is, in fact, the head. And so the gospel we preach is the conduit, is the avenue to this hope. There is no hope outside of it. There is no other gospel. There was no other way you will find through Allah, through Hinduism, Buddhism, secularism, atheism, cosmogony, secular, materialist, or otherwise, that you will finally find the hope and meaning you're looking for. But Christ has made himself the head of the church. And through his church, and through his people, through the gospel, through you and I, attesting to that Savior, alone will you find Jesus. Outside of that arena, there is no God to be found. Ask the world. They've been looking for centuries. Ask the scientists. They're plumbing physics even now, hoping to find something that can replace the God of Christianity, and they have thus failed. Jesus, in fact, is to be found as the head of the church. And he is the beginning, says Paul. And I love that idea of the beginning. And where do you exactly tie that in? We've already seen that he's before all things. I think this beginning is actually referenced something else. He says he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. I believe that it's saying that Jesus is the beginning of this. This isn't our idea. We were dragged into this, some of us kicking and screaming. You know, if we wanted a human invention as a church, it'd look a lot different. We'd make something a little bit better. Why Israel? Of all the gods out there, Israel seemed to be the weakest nation. I don't know that I trust his God. Paul is saying it's not about the church as you and I. We're here because God started something. God began it, not me. If I invented this, I'd walk away from it too. Doesn't make any sense. But God called me to it because he started it. I love the Chronicles of Narnia reading through with my daughters. And the picture that you get of Narnia is this little piddly country surrounded by these huge powerhouses. It's a really wonderful picture of what the entire Old Testament gives us. As God calls out a slave people from Egypt, the most powerless, useless people on the planet, and then makes them his people. And then through that people makes himself known to the world. Guys, we're Israel. And we didn't start this piddly little thing called the church. Christ started it. That's why it matters. That's why salvation can be found in it. Not because this is our gospel, because it's his gospel. His gospel that's invested in us, planted in us, and through us, that we then bring that gospel to the world. He is the head of the body. He is, in fact, the beginning. And then he is the firstborn from the dead. So the sermon comes around for Paul through this small, you know, arrangement, this small, I don't know if it's prose exactly, but this mini sermonette comes around full circle. Here he is, the image of the invisible that takes on flesh. But he's the one that takes on flesh because he's the one that raises from the dead. At once we get the best and worst of the gospel. The best and worst of the gospel because it in fact is life after death. The worst of the gospel because it's life after death. The Christmas story, we say, is that we will all go through suffering and death before we find life. We must take on the suffering of our Savior. Jesus himself gives us this great Christmas hope that in fact you will see decay and corruption and then see eternity. And after that, to be with him forever. That will never be shaken and that will never fail. And Jesus proved that by walking among his people and living. That in fact death could not hold him, the Creator who holds all things together. In the end, Paul says, the image of the invisible is then finally to be preeminent over all things. When his disciples were leaving him, Jesus turned to those core that remained and said, are you going to leave too? Does this all look like a joke to you? It does to me. It doesn't look like I've done anything. It doesn't look like I've solved any of the problems. We're still here. People are still dying. Disease is still winning. Rome is still in control. Will you leave me too? And I love Peter's words. Lord, to whom shall we go? John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69. You have the words of eternal life. And we believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the image of the invisible God. So that he, in fact, might be preeminent, the King over all things. There is no life outside of Jesus. But in Jesus, even death can be redeemed. When a Christian dies, he dies to redeem his death or her death. They die to redeem it, to carry through the death of Christ so that resurrection on the other side might unwind that and bring life eternally. Those that die in Christ do so to eternity. Those that die outside die to corruption. To whom should we go? you have the words of life. If you think about it, this whole Christmas thing is a rather ridiculous holiday on multiple levels. I don't know if you've seen the movie Arthur Christmas. It's now a family favorite in our home, where the reindeer aren't cutting it. So Santa's got a massive ship that he flies around, right, at better than light speed to get to all the houses of all of the earth as quickly as possible. But even that's pretty ridiculous. But the sleigh, that's just as bad. And where does he get all of the money and the time anyway? My little daughter talking to her about Santa. What does he do? He brings gifts, she says to me. She says to me and my wife, she goes, well, he better be rich. Where do you get the money for all those toys, honestly? And we cut trees down and we stick them in our homes. We celebrate life when we know that we're really looking at death. And then you Christians talk about a king that's a baby. You talk about a savior that dies. You talk about life only after corruption. What is it that we're doing here in this Christian faith? We are celebrating the one who is the image of the invisible. And I know it doesn't look right, like it makes sense. I know it may not look that way when you look through your eyes, but the eyes of faith, says Paul, teaches us that when we see Jesus, a dying Savior, we see the King of eternity and the Prince of Peace. And so when we say Merry Christmas, we're not just talking about being happy in a fallen world. We're talking about finding meaning in Christ, where none is to be found elsewhere. Where else do we go but Jesus to find meaning in our lives? So when we say Merry Christmas and we celebrate this holiday, let's be forward and obvious about what we're saying. We have what the world is desperately seeking. We have meaning. We have life. Life through sacrifice to Christ. Life through slavery to Christ. Ultimately through our own deaths, we have eternal life in Christ, one who shall never let us go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this Christmas season, we're faced in the world with San Bernardinos and Parises, and we know there's more to come. There's no end. And we know we as Christians, simply because we declare faith in you and obedience to you, are in no way believe that we'll escape these tragedies. We know that we will absorb them in our flesh the same way. But we worship you who is the firstborn from the dead. Though we only celebrate you as a small babe in a manger, we know the work that you did from that point forward. And our lives have meaning and we have purpose and we can find joy in all things because you hold all things together. Lord, teach us who are Greeks at heart that, Lord, the invisible has been made visible. And that through your birth and your work and your death, we have life. Teach us to face the trials that are about to come in this Christmas season and afterwards. Teach us to face them with hope and with purpose, knowing that you hold all things together and come before all things. We pray that you would give us confidence. Help us to be good witnesses. Help us to teach the world and to show the world your love and your meaning. And Lord, your gospel might go forward. Your church might be established even greater. And that, Lord, those who don't know might be saved and come to salvation in you. And we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.